High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 8th of September 2013 and focuses on Scripture from Romans chapter 8 with preaching by our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel.
Some of you look familiar. I feel like I've been gone a long time. 3 weeks, 3 Sundays. In those last 3 Sundays, we have sold our home, moved to a different county. I have just moved into our apartment Thursday. So I was fortunate to find pants and a jacket to match. And remember where you lived, all right? It's been a whirlwind, but I'm glad to be back with you today. Missed you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, if you will. We have been looking into the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Now again, this opens up a lot of questions, and I know the last time I was here, you had a lot of unanswered questions, and I'm not sure you'll remember what they were, nor will I remember all of them, but we'll give it a try and regroup. I want to spend a few moments surveying the first 8 chapters. When we look at the Scriptures, the Word of God, I believe to be inspired by God. This is how God reveals Himself. When someone says, why do we study theology? Because theology is the study of God, and there's only one source book that tells us what God is like. God must reveal Himself to us, and He's done it through the Bible. People have all kinds of opinions, imagine things about, make up their own gods, but that's all it is opinion. When we look at the text, God defines Himself and what He has done and what He will do for us in these chapters. Romans is probably, in my opinion, one of the most important books. They're all important. None of them do I minimize. But Romans, because of the time, the author, when it was written, and why, is really, really an important book. The first 3 chapters, Paul wants the people of Rome to realize that everyone is condemned. He starts off by saying the pagan who worships the stick or the rock, who's created their own God, is lost. Because God has revealed in creation His invisible attributes, His eternal power and Godhead from the Scriptures. He reveals His sovereignty when we look at, again, the more you listen to these men studying the trillions of miles of stars, He speaks and they come into existence. We could spend hours talking about the heavens and what's involved in all of that. He speaks. There they are. God, in a moment in time. Man has willfully suppressed that information. Comes up with evolution or worships a creature rather than the Creator. And therefore is condemned. It's a self-willed choice from the text of Scripture. That's a choice that they have made. They have suppressed, the Greek term, the information that we have in creation. In chapter 2, the moralist, someone who is a good man, good woman. I live a good life, but I have standards that I impose on you. My morality produces a standard. And some of you don't live up to my standard. But eventually, I break my own rules. And when that happens, I'm condemned by my own standard. And the moralist is lost. In chapter 3, you have the Jewish community who had the Scriptures, the covenants, the temple, the sacrifices, and did not understand who Christ was, the Creator, who came in flesh to pictured in the sacrificial system, and they rejected Him, and therefore are lost. Romans 3 says what? For all have sinned, and what? Come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not one. No one seeks after God. So at the end of chapter 3, everyone is condemned. No one escapes God's wrath. So then how do we get saved? Chapter 4, chapter 5, the end of chapter 3, 21 to the end of the chapter in chapter 4. We're saved by the grace of God. It is not something we can earn or deserve. It's unmerited favor. God has sent his Son, the second person of the Godhead, in sinless flesh, to provide a substitutionary death on the cross. The wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is separation from God, spiritual separation. Christ paid for our sins on that cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because my sin was paid for while he was on that cross. A sinless God in flesh is what it took for me to be saved. People have always been saved by grace through faith, and Paul takes us back to Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, the first patriarch, was saved by grace. He was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. He was an idol worshiper. That was his background. Saved in the Ur of the Chaldees, and it says God told him that he would give him children as numerous as the stars of heaven, a land, a covenant. He believed God in Genesis 12, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. It was saved by faith. I'm sorry, by grace of God through the means of faith in what God said. You and I are saved by grace through faith in what God said, that Jesus died for our sins and was raised again the third day. In chapter 6, Paul says, when you become regenerate, you are no longer a slave to sin. You died to sin. It is no longer your master. That does not mean that we are sinless or perfect. It means that I was a slave to sin. I was a child of the devil in John 8:44. I could not understand the things of God, and I could not please God, from Corinthians and Romans 3. But at regeneration, God made us alive in Ephesians chapter 2. God is the source of eternal life and new life. And you're no longer a slave to sin. I am now capable of making right choices. I need to know what the right choices are, and they're found in the Scriptures. So we grow. As we learn about God's character and God's provisions, we become more like Christ. That takes time. But the power is there. You're no longer enslaved by sin. I can have the victory. Didn't say it was easy. I just said it's possible. We're no longer a slave to sin. Chapter 7, we died to law. Chapter 8, who freed me from the law of sin and death? When I sin, I die. If I'm under law, law cannot save you. You see, law gives you a standard, a righteous standard. But the law gives you no power to do it. And once you break a law, it doesn't forgive you. I'm free from that system. I'm saved by grace, not by law. Chapter 8, he begins to enumerate, list for us some of the benefits that we have. We are, in verses 15 and following, adopted as a son of God. Okay? We receive the spirit of adoption as sons, full members of God's family, with all the privileges, not as a child, a baby, but as a full member of God's family. When you became born again, you have power over sin, access to God in prayer, ability to correctly now understand the Scriptures given the right hermeneutic or interpretation principles, and down it goes. And by the way, verse 18, I consider the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. All of creation has been affected by sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the ground. Everything is cursed. Man. One day, when Christ returns, creation will be transformed, changed. We will be sinless, living in a glorified body in a new heaven and a new earth. If not millennium, the eternal state. That is all going to change. In 26 and 27, the Spirit helps our infirmities in prayer. Helps to, when we cannot articulate, we don't have the vocabulary, the ability to communicate what we're going through, the Spirit of God communicates for us. But then 28. God behind the scenes, operating, causes all things to work together for what? For our good. Doesn't mean you're going to like it. Some of the things that I've gone through in the past 3 weeks, I do not like. It's making me stronger because it didn't kill me yet. Yet. God causes all things in our lives. It's a concert to work together for good to those who love God, the ones who are called according to his purpose. So whatever comes into your life as a believer, God is going to use that for spiritual growth. Some people interpret that everything's going to be rosy and fine. No, it's not going to be that way. Tribulation produces what? Endurance is the best translation of that Greek term. God uses trials to make us stronger, to help us endure. Then we got to verse 29, and this is where we started to bog down. For whom God foreknew. This is that Greek word we talked about a few weeks ago. If you may, I have to review because some of you may not have been here. Some of us have been away on vacation different weeks. For whom God foreknew is a Greek word, gnosko, epignosko is the full term here, which means God foreknew you experientially. He didn't look down the corridors of time to see what you would do, but he foreknew you in a relationship of love before you were created, because God cannot learn. We argue, on one hand, God is all-knowing. If he's omniscient, what does that mean? Now, here's where the test comes in. Help me out. Let's start interacting. For whom, if God is all-knowing, omniscient, does he always know all things that will happen? Yeah. Or is he learning as time goes by? Some of us are learning as time goes by. Don't put me in that group too quick. I think sometimes I'm learning too slow. But anyway, for whom God knew experientially, that's the issue. It's found in, remember, Matthew 1 and Matthew chapter 7. Joseph took Mary to be his wife. They were living in the same town. They were betrothed to be married. He took Mary to be his wife, and the Greek text says, and he knew her not. He didn't know her? No, he didn't have a relationship physically, intimately with her yet. They were married. They waited till the child was born. Remember? It took another 5 months, perhaps. So he knew, he didn't know her intimately. For whom God foreknew intimately, he does what? Let's look at verse 29. God, for those he foreknew in an intimate relationship of love, he predestined or predetermined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's predetermined by God in eternity past that if you're a believer, you will be in the image of Jesus Christ. Do you think you can lose your salvation? Are you serious? When he saved you for himself. And it's guaranteed you are going to be in the image, an icon. You're not going to be deity, nor will I, but we will be sinless humans in physical glorified bodies, prepared for eternity to glorify God for the balance of eternity. Will be an icon of Jesus Christ. Icon is an image, an intended copy, a copy of the original. So, everyone that he foreknew in a relationship of love, not based on what you would do, based on what he would do, you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, that Christ, he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The word firstborn is a word prototokos, prototype. He is one of many people in his image. Firstborn means he has the place of preeminence. Being the firstborn, the way it's used in the Old Testament, does not mean the first one born in time. Now, normally that's what happens. If I have two brothers, I am the firstborn. Now, in a Jewish family, inheritance, firstborn. If there's two sons, the firstborn gets a double portion. He gets two-thirds of the inheritance. Second son gets one-third. If there's four sons, it's divided into five parts. The eldest gets two-fifths, and each other get one. He gets twice what everyone else gets. If there's 10, divided by 11, he gets two. So you want to be in a small family with wealthy parents. That'd be a great system, right? Or firstborn, however, can also mean this. Because it's not necessary. When Abraham had two sons, who are they? Isaac and Ishmael. Did I get it right? No, Isaac and Jacob. I got it right? Is the memory coming back? Is it okay? Right. Isaac and Ishmael. Jacob and Esau, right? Both are good illustrations. First one born in time was Ishmael. Was he the firstborn? No. Esau or Jacob, who was born first? Esau, then Jacob, but Jacob was the firstborn. Place of preeminence. Christ, there's going to be many people in the image of Christ, but he is the what? The one who has preeminence. He's the one who died for us. It's God in flesh. We are going to be conforming to the image of Christ. That's what these verses are telling us. He's the firstborn among many brethren, many people in his image. These whom he predestined, he called. Whom he calls, he justifies. Whom he justifies, he glorifies. Anybody got lost in that picture? No one. Everyone who's born again will wind up in the image of Jesus Christ. Where we're going to see the next paragraph, I want you to understand, I believe in eternal security for a true believer. Someone who really is saved by grace through faith is not going to lose their salvation. We're not saved at this point in time, and then when I sin later on, I lose it. That's not how the system works. How many sins did Christ die for from the book of Hebrews 9 and 10? He died for what? All sins forever and sat down on the right hand of God. All my sins are paid for, past, present, and future. When Paul writes this, he's indicating that once you believe, we're not sinlessly perfect. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. We're going to make mistakes. But the bottom line is, we're going to make it. We're going to be in his image. 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who's going to accuse you? He did not spare his own son, delivered him over for us all. How will we not also with him freely give us all things? If he would send his son to die for us, if Christ died in my place, because we had a pre-existent loving relationship with him, do you think he's going to hold something small back? We are his sons. We've been adopted into God's family. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised with the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Nothing. In all of these, 37, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I'm convinced, Paul writes in 20:38, either death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, death, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Now, we got talking about the issue of election, predestination. God, in eternity past, out of the lost sea of humanity, chooses some for himself to give eternal life. There's all kinds of nagging questions coming out of that. Let me introduce this question to you. When God saves some, does that mean he's condemning the rest? Chooses some for heaven, does that mean he's choosing the rest for hell? Why not? Josh says they're already condemned. When did that happen? Okay, when we go through the Bible, the first thing we have is creation. God creates a perfect globe, a perfect human, Adam and Eve, without sin. There is no sin. Satan, then Adam and Eve, sin. So angels have sin, some of them have sin. Those who followed Satan in rebellion. And humanity, because we all are propagated, all are sinful. So God has, knowing this would happen, and wants to have some glorify his attributes of righteousness and love and holiness, saves some. He's not, if he chooses this group and does not choose these two groups. Now again, we need to qualify all this, a little bit more conversation. You're going to heaven, you're not going to heaven. I'm not condemning you to hell. Because you are already going, because you are what? Sinners. I'm taking this group out of the lost sea of humanity. 1 through 3 in Romans, how many people are condemned? What was our conclusion? All. For all have sinned. All fell short of the glory of God. No one deserves heaven. He went through 3 chapters. Pagan, the moralist, and the Jew. Everybody, for all have sinned. So everybody's condemned. God does not owe anybody heaven. If Christ never came to the earth to die for sin, never showed up, God said, I'm not going to do that. You're all going to be condemned. Is God unfair? Why not? You're getting what? What you deserve. So when God decides grace, something none of you deserve, none of you have earned it, I don't owe it to you, but I'm going to save some of you from the lake of fire, treat you graciously. You don't deserve it. You deserve what they're getting. But I want people to know I have a gracious side. A loving side. And so that's what's going to happen. And you are going to reveal my other attributes of righteousness and judgment and you know, integrity, honesty, because I must punish you for what you've done. Did you just hear about this case where this guy was asked by this man? This man took out $12 million in life insurance policies, had all kinds of problems, and went down to the center of town and recruited someone to kill him. It had to look like an execution for the insurance company to pay. The man who killed him is caught, and you know what he's pleading? It was an assisted suicide. I didn't kill him. If you buy this, do you understand the implications of this stupidity? We have a society, I don't know where they're checking their brains. Every person now who wants to kill their spouse for insurance reasons, it's an assisted suicide. You're only 2 in a room. How do you know? If this guy walks with this one or gets a lighter sentence, this is the beginning of the end for that problem. 20 years to life. But I think they're still reviewing that. Craziness. Anyway, we deserve condemnation. Saved by grace. What I'm arguing against is double predestination. People don't like the word election for this reason. Because the moment you say God elects some to heaven, they immediately believe God is electing some to hell. No one ever said that. I don't know anyone who believes in double predestination. But you see, that is what the depraved mind, the mind who's not trained in Scripture, thinks. Well, if God chooses some for heaven, he must be choosing the rest for hell. No, God created mankind without sin. Satan, some angels, and man fell. Man deserves to go to the lake of fire. So do some of the angels. God saves some by grace, leaving the rest to get what they deserve. It's not treating anybody unjustly. Do you find in Scripture that God sent his son to die for one demon? Are demons going to be saved? Well, God's not fair. I'm going to be a lawyer for the demons. He's saving some people. Why doesn't he save some demons? He doesn't owe them anything. They made a choice. God's not unjust. He's not unfair. He's giving those demons exactly what they deserve. That's the way it goes. I can't apologize for God. We want everything to work out well for everyone. That's not what's going to happen. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes faith, and that is produced by God through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ in Romans 10:17. So we must communicate the Scriptures. The Scriptures are crucial in someone's salvation and spiritual growth. Now, up to this point, you've got to have some questions. I haven't answered everything, and not that maybe I can't, but questions.
Mm-hmm. Publicly confesses their faith and for years and years and years believes unconditionally in what's going on. And then something happens and for whatever reason they choose to turn their back on God. Are you saying that it's the argument that they were never truly saved in the first place then?
Could be one argument. There are several places, several in the Gospel of John, where people believe and are not saved. There's actually one and also in Acts chapter 8. The word believe, a disciple in the Gospels is not the way the church is using it today. Disciple is a learner. A lot of Jewish people followed Christ. Crowds followed him. But he said to them that they're not disciples indeed or true disciples, because they will walk away. They were following him for a long time, but walked away. Let's look at Acts chapter 8 for a moment. It's probably the best place to turn to the story, but I think it's in Acts chapter 8. It should be Simon Magus. If this is in the chapter, you can help me find it, all right? This is not the only chapter I could turn to, but this is the one we've picked, okay? In verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Philip was one of the six men in Acts chapter 6, one of the seven of the city who was chosen to handle the funds. So he's well known. He's a miracle worker. He performs miracles. He will go to the city of Samaria. Again, if you're in Judea in the south, you're going to go north to Samaria where the Samaritans live, who have not been very favorable toward Israel. All right, so in verse 5, Now I'm going to save time, I want to move ahead here. Let's see. Okay, I have to do this. Verse 9, there was a man named Simon, formerly practiced magic in the city, astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. So you have Simon Magus, in the city of Samaria, who's a trickster. He's not a true miracle worker. He entertains people, has power over them by his magical arts. We have a lot of people who are like that in our country. All right? Now, verse 10, they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what's called the great power of God. They were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magical arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So what happens is, Philip comes to the city, and what happened in the preceding verse is the Spirit fell upon the people, and they had a real miracle. And Simon saw them speak in tongues, known languages that they never studied. Simon the trickster says, you know what? I want that power. I know I'm a phony. I've got magical arts. I'm a trickster, but this is real, and I want it. So, but now, verse 12, you have people baptized. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed after being baptized, continued on with Philip as he observed signs, great miracles taking place, constantly amazed. If we stopped here, you would have to argue Simon Magus is born again, would you not? Believes, he's baptized, and he follows. What more could you want? The story's not over. You see, he wants that power. And so he's dogging Philip. 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard Samaria receive the word of God, they sent Peter and John. Peter and John will now make the trip to visit Philip, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. He had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had some been baptized in the name of the Lord. You need some background. Samaritans, it goes back to the Assyrian captivity, prior to the Babylonian captivity. They come into Samaria. They captured the northern 10 tribes. They take out Jews. I'm an Assyrian. I come into your community. I want the doctors, the teachers, the well-educated. You're coming with me. You're going to have, and I want all the people who can build, contractors. I want all of you. You're now my slaves. You're going to teach my children. You're going to build my buildings. The rest of you with no talent, you can just stay right here. Then they bring in people from another country to intermarry with them. Now, they were Jewish. They were northern 10 tribes. It was a polluted Judaism. They only believed in the Pentateuch. They didn't have the prophets or the writings. Their Judaism was distorted, perverted. Jerusalem gets saved, some people, and now some in Samaria. If you don't bring the people in Samaria under the text of Scripture, you're going to have a divided church. They only have 5 books, the others have 39. By the way, who's going to write the New Testament? Who came to the city? Peter? John. How many books did Peter write? 2. John? 5. These are authors of the New Testament who haven't written yet, but they're there. Because they're going to put hands on these Samaritans, and now they're going to speak in tongues. Because they have to come under the authority of the apostolic community, or you're going to have a divided church. Simon Magus is watching all of this great stuff going on. Okay, now, that's the backdrop you need. So Peter and John, this doesn't happen today. This only happened once. He laid hands on them, and the Spirit came upon them, and they actually spoke in known languages. 17, they began laying hands on them. They were receiving the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, he offers them money. Can I buy this gift? that when I lay my hands on people, they actually experience a miracle. Let's go down to the hospital, and I'm going to lay my hands on people, and they're going to get well, right? He says, give, in verse 19, give this authority to me as well, that on everyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Spirit. Peter said, may your silver perish with you, because you could obtain the gift with money. What Peter is saying, and God's revealing this to him, I don't think you're the real deal. You believed, you were baptized, you were continuing with them until we arrived. But what I'm seeing is you're not the real deal. You just are doing this for yourself. You have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. This is not a believer who's not right. The reason we know this is because of what happens in the next two verses. Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Then he quotes two passages from the Old Testament. I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. There are quotations from the Old Testament. They're both context of eternal damnation. Simon, you don't really believe the way we do. You professed to get in to us to gain profit, to profit yourself for your power and money. I perceive you're not the real deal. And then notice what happens, 24. Simon's response, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. We don't know the conclusion. But here's a man who believes, is baptized, and makes a profession. Two other places in the book of John, at least two, people believe, and Christ did not entrust himself to them. He knew it was in their hearts. Because the text says a person believes, doesn't always mean they're saved. Christ says, by their fruits you shall know them. James, faith without works is what? It's a dead faith. Every author has similar statements. The way you know a person's saved is by what? By their life. I believe many churches that I've been exposed to have people in them that think they're saved or not. They're playing a game. This is why, you know, we have this idea that the life doesn't matter. Your life, the change in your life is the only way we know whether you're real or not. Any church that doesn't emphasize living for God is not preaching the whole gospel. The gospel what? It changes you. Simon wasn't changed. He was the same rascal he was weeks earlier. And Peter saw it and called him on it. This is possible for anyone. Again, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is not just an academic exercise. There's a lot of denominations that believe Jesus. They believe in a Trinity. They believe that Christ died on a cross. They believe in a resurrection. That's not enough. It's not believing it happened academically. It's believing that it happened for me, and that by trusting in it for eternal life, I will be saved. It's a difference between head and heart. Both. I need to have. You can't get saved without the head knowledge. People say, oh, it's just the head knowledge. You need that. You don't get saved by feeling good. You get saved by believing correct facts. But trusting in those facts, you see, if Christ is not God, I'm in hell. I don't have a backup plan. I believe Jesus is deity. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he's God. There's only one God. There's no plan B. Good works won't get it done. If I'm wrong, I'm done. That's it. So faith is receiving, putting my trust in. It's a committal. I believe Jesus Christ is my Lord, my God, my Savior, who died for my sin, and all of my faith is in that. That's what salvation is. A lot of people who say, I believe the academic facts. It's not enough. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the what? Sons, which actually children in that passage in a Greek text. Born of God. Born again. It's a matter of faith, but a faith that puts all my trust in him. Not just, I believe it's true. So to answer your question, yes, I think there are people who are not real. Who knows who they are? God knows who they are. The only way I can tell is by a changed life. If someone professes Christ and 10 years later, there's no growth at all, one of two things is wrong. Somebody's not teaching them scripture. That's a possibility. That's the other problem. If the guy up here or the Sunday school teacher isn't teaching the word of God, you're not growing. And you're going to look like you did 10 years ago. Even though you may be saved, you're going to be drying up. This is the living word. This is God's food for his church. That's why I just can't believe people say, why are we studying theology? Oh, we're just, he inspired, he wrote it. God gave it to us to define himself and what he's doing through history. This is the answer to the problem. It's not a solution, it's the only solution. So we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust, commit, they're the terms that we find in Scripture. Yes. Well, again, that one I have to go back and look at the context. I have to confess, I got to work with that a little bit. Yeah, I do. I do know. Adding or subtracting from the Word of God is a very serious issue. Yeah. Well, again, what I want to look at, the context, is it tribulation? In other words, I want to know, is this... Go ahead, Jim.
One of our old hymns has got false doctrine. There's a new...
Only one?
Well, there's a few. Okay?
Go ahead.
One that I think of, there's a new name written down in glory and it's mine. No. The Book of Life contains all the names, and when we reject Christ at our death, if we've never received Christ, our name then is blotted out of life.
Okay. I have to do more work on that one.
Yeah. I come to understand it, and that's why the name is blotted out.
I'm going to reserve judgment on that until I study it again myself. But no, it's a good question. All right. Anything else? Any questions on election? Eternal security? I want you to turn to John. Let's look at a couple of verses very quickly. I want you to turn to John 17. This is our Lord's priestly prayer. And with this one, we'll try to get you out here in a few minutes. This is our, by the way, in Matthew, we talk about the Lord's Prayer. I don't believe our Lord prayed the prayer in Matthew chapter 5. It's a prayer. He's teaching disciples how to pray. You're to pray in the following manner. One of the things he prays for or is prayed for is forgive us our debts. That's a word for an obligation, sin. Christ didn't have to pray for forgiveness. He didn't have any, but the disciples did. This is a high priestly prayer. He's praying this right before his death for the church, for his disciples, and for everyone. Look at verse 2. Verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, make your Son known, that the Son may glorify you. even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. The Father gives the Son some people, and the Son gives him eternal life. This is eternal life, they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you've sent. Now, in this same passage, I want you to get down to verses 6 and 7. I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. I've made known your name to the people you gave me. So the Father gives people to the Son. Now notice, I've manifested your name to the men who give me out of the world. Again, fits with what Jim's saying. But anyway, you have the world which is lost. God is taking people out of the world, leaving the rest to get what they deserve. They're not being treated unfairly, and giving these people grace, and they're given to the Son. Okay? Now, they were yours, and you gave them to me. They have kept your what? They've kept your word. They have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. The words which you gave me, I've given to them. They received them, truly understood that I came from you. They believed that you have sent me. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He's not praying for the world, he's praying for his disciples. Now, as we get down through this, 14, I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask to take them out of the cosmos or world, but to keep them from the evil one, Satan. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify or set them apart in truth. Your word is truth. And then in verse 20, here's where we come in. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through what? Through their word. Who wrote the New Testament? The apostles. Verified by their miracles. The apostolic community produces a text of Scripture prophesied in John 14, 15, and 16. We're sanctified through truth. We're set apart through truth. We're saved by understanding the Word of God. Right now, the Bible is not popular. The world mocks it. They make fun of it. They ignore it. I don't care about the Quran or other religions, but the Scripture is under attack. Jesus said, this is God's word. He's given his word to his disciples. Look, Christ said that when I'm gone, God is going to bring to remembrance all that I said to you. That's the gospels. He's going to teach you all things, epistles, things to come, revelation. The apostles are going to write a New Testament. God's word, telling us about God, how to be saved, how to glorify God. That's the emphasis of Scripture. Anything else? It's time for us to leave. I do believe, there's a lot of other passages we could look at. Eternal security for me is not, let me ask you this. If the death of Christ pays for my sin, the moment you say I can lose it, then it's more than the death of Christ. It's the death of Christ plus what? My works. Not good. It's not going to work. It's purely on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's the quality of faith that's the issue. I believe in it and I trust in it to the point where it changes my life. It changes my thinking. And that's in the Scriptures. If I want to destroy your faith, what I will do, first of all, is take away your Bible or mock it or have you doubt it. You're done. You're done. How do you know about God apart from this book? Your imagination. That's all. Man's sinful imagination. There's many gods. There's finite gods. There's one finite God. There's a God who is a deist. This is all man's imagination. You have a revealed religion. God of creation reveals himself through a book supported by a resurrection, supported by fulfilled prophecies, and the miracles of the apostolic community. No one else has that evidence. No one. It's all imagination. It's all what man thinks and wants to believe. So if I take away your foundation, the scriptures, you're left to flounder like everyone else. That's why this is crucial, the center of our worship, God and his word. Eternally secure because I'm saved not by works, but by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it should result in a transformed life in time. It's not going to happen overnight. There are people who think they're saved because they academically agree with certain facts that may not be born again. And that is a real issue. That's what the church needs to be thinking about very carefully. Am I the real deal or am I just an onlooker? I academically believe some of these things, but it really hasn't changed my life. Simon Magus was in that category. And so were others. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we're thankful for the text of Scripture, primarily because it reveals you, the God of creation. You have chosen to make yourself known to us through a very specific book, supported by very many miracles, by creation. And so, Father, we pray that we would grow in grace. As we become more conformed to the image of Christ, that we would share the gospel with our community, with our neighbors. Show them your love for us through the way we conduct ourselves. And thank you for the privilege of knowing you and serving you. In Jesus' name we pray.
You've been listening to our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2013, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.